Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this word, that we would heed its warnings. We might see how, even if these particular sins are perhaps foreign to us, that there are principles here that we can take and we can apply to ourselves in what we do, what we say, and how we conduct ourselves. So, Lord, we do pray your Holy Spirit would teach us now. Amen. In recent years, I suppose, really, you look at a period of 30, maybe 40 years, one of the staple things that has become current in cinema is the teenage sex comedy. And the concept, I've not seen any, I must confess, which is a good thing, is usually this, a few guys over a period of time, a term or the summer holidays, make a pledge that they will lose their virginities. Now, often the height or depth of this film is the one who sleeps with a married woman. This is seen as the ultimate conquest, the ultimate rites of passage, and it is seen, commended with admiration by his friends, and much supposed hilarity ensues. Now, that just says how the Bible speaks to us today, doesn't it? There's no new thing under the sun. Solomon writes that in Ecclesiastes. And it's true, isn't it? You see, what was a rites of passage and has sort of come into popular culture, if you really want to call it that, was very much in the popular culture in Solomon's day. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we come across this warning here. And it shows us, doesn't it, that the Bible deals with real people, real human concerns, real human temptations. Quite simply, the Bible deals with real life. So we've got a slice of real life today, very, very much so. And indeed, the emotions and passions that can be a temptation, not just to teenagers, but to anyone. So what has Solomon got to say? Well, there's a bit of a danger when we look at the opening verses. We've heard the father do this before. We might think, did you ever have to have that with your fathers? They used to keep repeating things. And you always used to think, Dad, I got this about, 2 years ago. Well, he repeats them for a very, very good reason. This is very important. Verse 20, my son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now, we've heard that before, but listen to this next section, verse 21. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When they awake, they will speak to you. Now, when I was looking at this, it suddenly struck me that this was covenant language. Deuteronomy 6, verses 7 to 9. This is what it's saying about God's law. Impress them upon your children. Talk to them when you are sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols to your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, it's very, very similar, isn't it? Bind them to your heart. Wear them just as you would have tied that little thing they used to have with the law in it to their heads. Bind them. Wear it on your heart just as they did. One of the things that's always good, isn't it? You may have it at home. We have it. Little verses around the house. I suppose that's the modern equivalent of writing them on your door frames, isn't it? That's what they used to do. This is what we do. But what we get the impression here is that the Father is teaching something that is very, very important. It's really saying, imbibe it. The covenant teaching and perhaps the nature of this language is because we're dealing here again with the seventh commandment. We've touched on it before. There's been a warning shot, but why does he come back to it? Because, for a very obvious reason. You know, I can remember when I was a teenager. I can't actually remember that far back. And, you know, I was aware of girls. And then one day, I wasn't just aware of girls. I was really aware of girls. My waking hours were about girls. And so Solomon's basically bring us back. Why? Well, for a young man or a young person. And I'd actually have to say it goes further than that. For an old man like myself, this is an area of temptation. But particularly when you're young. So he says, treat this teaching as you would the covenant. Wear it upon your heart. Impress it on one's spiritual state and mental makeup, so they dictate what you do and how you act. And this is, I think, very important. This covenant language identifies God's people. I had something the other day which suggested that sometimes I repeat things about churches and where they stand today, but I think this is important. I'll give you an example of what I mean. When I was attending my home church, which was Church of England, we had something called the Deanery Synod. I don't know whether you know what it is, but you had representatives from all the churches. And at one point we had a debate, because it was becoming a quite current thing, on sexuality. And so you had all the representatives of the church there. So just think about that. Presumably these people had become deanery synod reps because they were seen as spiritual leaders in their church or had some spiritual knowledge. In the debate, which I spoke on at one point, a lady, I suppose of about late 20s, 30s, got up. And she said at this point, and it was after notably I'd spoken about the need for biblical morality, she said, "Why are we all so hung up about sex? I'm engaged. I have sex. What's the big deal?" And after this little impassioned speech, she actually got a round of applause for it. It was best summed up by a rather quiet lady who was also a deanery synod rep, as she said afterwards, "What on earth are they teaching in that church?" I repeat this again. Brothers and sisters, we have to be people of discernment in this day and age. And this covenant language and the whole attitude of this chapter and its warnings are to identify us as God's people. And we could take that outside the realm of sexual sin as well. We are called to be different. And I think particularly with the shifting cultural morality, if you want to call it, we see in society at the moment, they may not love us for it, but we do need to be seen as different. And I do believe that's a genuine witness. So that's an application for us all, isn't it? So there's a reminder to start with. That's the first thing. Secondly, having reminded and actually saying a phrase I've used before, "Listen up, this is important, son, what I'm going to say," there's a warning. And it's basically this: Solomon, using the figure of the Father, wants to help us navigate the moral minefield. We note that he talks of these commands being like a lamp, teaching like a light, verse 23. These are things that correct us, they discipline us, and they lead to life. And immediately he comes to the way, which we've seen before, leads to death. Verse 24, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Now it's interesting, this revisits again the first step. Do we really want? Tracy and I, on Wednesday, we celebrated 31 years of marriage. And as I think back, do I really want a wife who said what I wanted to hear all the time? I think that would be very bad for me, to be honest. It wouldn't be a good thing, would it? Now you see, the adulteress, the wayward wife or woman, the woman on the prow, as it were, of course she says exactly what you want to hear. The grass appears greener. Why does adultery happen? Passion? Lust? Yes. But the usual excuse, something was missing. Someone thinks it will be better, or some aspect of the relationship will be better than their marriage or what they're now facing. So she'll flatter you and she may look great. Solomon knows this. I can't help thinking Solomon may be writing in his old age from experience here. My word, he knew women. All those wives, all those concubines, 1,000 in all. He must have known something about women. He knew how that had led him astray, perhaps. And it had led him astray. And so maybe there's heartfelt words here. Verse 25, do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. You don't want to go down that road, it's quite clear. Interestingly enough, if you were just to flick over the page to 5:19, it's interesting, the word captivate is used there. And it's in relation to a good marriage. This is describing the wife, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always, may you ever be captivated by her love. Now, the word in the Hebrew, which is actually used in the ESV, is closer to intoxicated. Now, it's a good thing. I like this. The Bible's really down to earth and good, isn't it? Passion in marriage is a good thing. The senses being scrambled, that's a good thing in intimacy or lovemaking, whatever you want to call it. Here, again, that word is used, intoxicated. But here, it's a bad situation. Do not think for a second, Solomon says, your logic or your thought will get you out of this once you are beyond the point of no return. It won't happen. It won't happen. You know, one thinks very, very clearly in those situations. That's not the point of Tracy and me having a kiss and a cuddle. We don't have great logical debates while we're doing it, I must admit. I don't discuss theology at that point with her. I might quote something from the Song of Songs, but that would be about the most of it. Don't start down that path. Don't do it, he says, because it degrades a person. Verse 26, for the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys on your very life. perhaps the distinguishment's there. You know, really, for the prostitute, it's a transaction that you're having with her. And then, you know, he's also saying, but don't think it just stops there. Don't think it's just the cost of your pocket. It actually has a spiritual damage to you. And actually, and he enlarges on this, there can be further consequences. You see, this lovely little poetic bit he has here, verse 27, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothing being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? It's a great metaphor. He said, would you do that? Would you take a hike across hot coals? Would you think of, you know, scooping fire into your lap? Doesn't strike you as a very good idea. No, you wouldn't do it in your right mind. So Solomon is saying, you wouldn't go there. You wouldn't want to think or even contemplate doing these things. And here's the punchline, isn't it? Verse 29. So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Adultery is very dangerous. You're not in your right mind to contemplate it. Within the law, Deuteronomy 22 and 22, it says this. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge evil from Israel. Now, unlike some slightly sort of wacky Christians, who call themselves Christians, I don't believe the Old Testament law applies today, because I believe when we look at Isaiah 61, we're in an age of grace. Judgment is delayed. That was written in a certain time to God's people who were to separate themselves and show themselves as holy. But we should always take a principle from these things. We don't dismiss Leviticus or anything else just because it's Old Testament. No, of course not. What it teaches us is that God's people are to be different, and there's areas God's people do not go. They don't get their fingers dirty. So we've had a reminder to listen, a warning what not to do, and then the very tangible consequences. You see this rather interesting picture of the thief here. It says that there's kind of a logic to what a thief may do. He steals, doesn't he, to satisfy his hunger when he's starving. You can understand someone stealing because they're starving. It may not be right. But Solomon says there's a logic to it. But, you know, if caught, not good. It's going to cost you. You're going to be thrown into prison or something similar. The point he seems to be making is this, that there's no excuse where adultery is concerned. Verse 32. But a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. It seems that Solomon may be taking a look, and he may be talking about something that's outside the covenant community. Someone from the covenant community, a man or a lad, perhaps going, as they was common in those days, going to a shrine prostitute. Well, you know, it's not someone under the covenant, so it doesn't count. It's rather interesting, don't you? You get these open marriages now. Somehow the marriage is slightly above everything else, but you can go and sleep or do whatever with anyone else. I can't understand the logic of that. And actually, this passage seems to suggest, and I would say in application, suggests that's absolute rubbish. Apart from the fact that marriage is between one man and one woman, because that's what we are taught. God instituted it for. and only for that. But you see, that kind of thinking seems to be perhaps what Solomon is combating here. Well, Solomon makes clear that there can be very, very tangible and physical judgment at the time. Verse 34, "For the jealousy arouses a husband's fury, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge." A crime of passion, the reaction of a jilted husband. Well, basically, Solomon says, don't think that there is some kind of spiritual retribution off in the future that you don't have to think about. Think about your actual well-being now. But there's also a sense in this, isn't there, of the great damage this does to a person. That's why we've had that sort of opening where the covenant and binding these things and taking them on and literally wearing them, these commands and these warnings, has been emphasized so much at the start of this passage. You see, what happens in the end? I don't believe anyone walks away from our relationships outside God's law for us unscathed. I think that is the biggest lie the devil peddles today. That somehow you gain experience, or somehow, well, how do you know someone's compatible until you slept with them a few times? I think that devalues the whole relationship of marriage. It takes away that intimacy, it takes away that special nature of the marriage. I think it takes away the joy of marriage. It just devalues the tremendous blessing that God has given us in marriage. Well, firstly, family life gets mucked up. It's not surprising in Malachi 2 verse 16, the Lord says that he hates divorce. And actually, if you read around that passage, that actual verse, you'll see the damage that has been done to spiritual life and home life in Israel. We get a very, very tangible warning, don't we? Paul gives a very, very tangible warning. And I think this very much ties into this last part of this passage we've been looking at. He talks, doesn't he, of those who, in the Corinthian church, who were claiming to be Christians, but going out and sleeping with prostitutes. And he actually concludes in this way, of 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and 19, "Flee from sexual morality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually against his own body, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body." Now, Paul also speaks so clearly of the forgiveness that is there for those who have not followed that. He's made it very, very clear. He's made it very, very clear that whatever the situation in the past, God can forgive. Just listen to this. Earlier he says this. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 9. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." I think that's one of the great verses in the Bible. He wills out this list. And, you know, you can imagine even the decent of people in the church turning up their nose at us. Oh, well, we're not like that lot who are over there who are like that. And actually says, well, some of you are, and actually all of us were, to some degree. In some degree, we'd fallen short of the glory of God, hadn't we? Big time. But I just think the humanity of Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit there comes out, doesn't it? God using that as he... It's such a lovely pastoral touch. And some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, you were wiped clean, completely given a new start. New creation. Now, I'm aware, maybe not in this church, but maybe there's people going to be listening in on the internet. I don't know. I don't know your state. You may look back and you may say, well, there's been some failings. Well, God is a God of reconciliation. I don't know who's hearing this. So I don't know whether there's perhaps things you're thinking about that are failures in the marriage. Infidelity in the past, and perhaps it's still hanging over you. There can be reconciliation. Why can there be reconciliation? Because God forgives. And if God forgives, we also should forgive. That's not to take away the fact that sin is sin. But look at the cost. If you've been hurt by your husband or wife's infidelity, look how far Jesus Christ went to make it right. Look what God does when we throw everything that he's given us back in his face. He does this, doesn't he? He does the unthinkable. This is a fantastic verse. A couple of verses. Colossians 1, 21 to 22. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You shunned everything that God had done for you. You shunned his goodness. That's where we were. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And let's just think about that. Reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Through Christ being the substitute. Through Christ being the sacrifice. That's what it costs. And God is prepared to forgive that. And has given us the means to be forgiven through the cross of Christ. Yes, what we've seen in Proverbs should signpost us. And it's basically, let's sum up it simply. It's quite simple, isn't it? When you start to get the sniff of a temptation, when you find your mind wandering that way, the signpost that Solomon's putting down is run as quickly as possible in the other direction. Get as far away from it as possible. But even if there is failure, God reconciles himself by Christ, God becoming man, paying the price for us. There can be forgiveness. I don't know what hurt some people are feeling who are listening to this. But there can be forgiveness. Or if you sinned, you can be forgiven. And forgiveness is found in the death of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that we would, when faced with temptation, whatever it is, we get as far away from it as possible, as we're warned to do in this passage. But we pray also that when we do fail, we'd understand that you are a loving God, a God who does forgive, and we can come and be forgiven. And also pray if we've been hurt, that we see the hurt of people who reject your goodness, and yet we see the ultimate act of forgiveness in the cross of Christ. Lord, may this increase our vision. May this increase our wish and wants to live holy and godly lives. And we pray, Lord, that we might increase in grace as we seek to serve you in the weeks and months ahead. Amen.